Good morning. Beautiful, beautiful weekend. We went into this weekend, it was really cold, I thought. But weather turned out well. How's everybody doing today? Good? Good. All right, help me with my unbelief. All right, let's pray first. Lord, just invite you into this meeting and just invite you or ask you, Lord, to help us to just glean some insight into your infinite wisdom. And you say in your word that if we ask for wisdom, that you'll give it to us. And just pray that that is the case today. We're looking into a core principle of your Christianity today, Lord, and it's just important to understand this idea of belief and faith. So I do pray, Lord, that our hearts are open and we come to you with an honest and genuine heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Today, help me with my unbelief. Kind of an odd title for a teaching, don't you think, when you think about God or religion, you know, or Christianity. You know, often, what do we talk about? We talk about belief. Most of the time, we don't talk about unbelief that much. But I think it's a great question for anybody that's really honest with themselves, especially when things are, you know, going wrong, and especially when you're thinking about God and things like that. And I guess that's why we're all here today, thinking about God. That's why we all got up this morning, came out, take a look and see what he has to say to us. And so I think it's a relevant question for anybody, for anyone that's seeking God for the first time, maybe, you know, to see what this is all about. But also, you know, for someone that's been around or been a long time believer in Jesus Christ. If you're honest with yourself, I think it's a great question. And I think we all deal with unbelief, each one of us, to some degree. So how do we deal with unbelief? And so we'll try to define what that is. That's going to be part of our goal today and see what God thinks about it, obviously. But first of all, you know, just think of belief. Belief is an important question to God. I think we can come to that conclusion. Jesus himself, who says or claims to be God in the Bible, it's an important aspect of the Bible. In John 11, right before he raises Lazarus, poses this question to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says to her, do you believe this? And I think that's an important question from God to each one of us. That's a laser question right to our hearts. It's especially relevant to, you know, someone seeking or looking, you know, into this idea of following Christ. You know, this may be you today. You know, you may not have been able to verbalize it up until now, but, you know, you may be seeking God. You know, but there's parts of it that you don't believe or you're not sure they're true for whatever reasons. And so this might be the question that God is posing to you. Do you believe this? And you're saying, you know what, I'm struggling with that. I'm struggling with belief. And you might want to just cry out to God this morning in your heart, help me with my unbelief. You know, even if it's just for the next hour, you know, as we're talking about this stuff, to be, you know, to come to God in front of him with an honest heart. And so this is our topic today. It's out of Mark 9, and if you've been with us, belief has been on the forefront of Jesus' mind now for the last few chapters. He's kind of in the training mode, you know, first with the crowds, but now more intensely lately with the disciples. And the disciples are slow to get it. Jesus questioning at one point, you know, are your hearts hard? Are your heads that blocked? Or your mind's that blocked. To set the stage even further, you know, what's happening right now is that Jesus, with James, John, and Peter, they're coming down off this mountain, After experiencing some really wild stuff, if you were here last week, we looked at this real famous account or this extraordinary encounter that these disciples encountered with Moses and Elijah. You know, Old Testament characters, Old Testament prophets that have been dead now for hundreds of years, even then, appear to them. Jesus glows radiantly in front of them. God the Father speaks to them from a cloud. Incredible stuff that they experienced. And the disciples were given some important information about the true nature of Jesus's mission or purpose in the near future. Namely, that he was going to suffer in Jerusalem, be put to death, and raised from the dead for the sins of the world. I mean, granted, it wasn't what they were expecting to hear, but it was put plainly to them. And yet, as plainly as it was put to them, they were wondering, death, resurrection. You know, is this some sort of riddle or parable? And so this was the MO for the disciples, the whole lot of them. You know, as you're reading through the Gospels and the accounts, they're always misinterpreting and missing critical information that often gets them into trouble. They're always in trouble. And so with this in mind, we're going to pick up in verse 14. Mark 9, says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they saw Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you doing? What are you discussing with them? One of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him into the ground and he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and he stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it. And now that's an interesting scene in front of us today, right? Probably nothing that any of us have ever come across. Not that it's out of the realm of possibilities in this world. And if you came up to me and told me that you've seen that, I'd believe it. But it's not something that happens that often in our culture. Or maybe it happens and we don't recognize it. It's a real dilemma here for anyone that's been kind of following along in the book of Mark. You'd think that this scene should have never happened. Because as we're reading up until this point, you know, the disciples, even the ones that were left behind, were given the authority to heal and to cast out demons in the name of Christ. And up until this point, there's been a couple of examples of where they've been successful at that. And so this should have been something that the disciples should have been able to handle on their own. So a little confusing there. And also, just because this is a standalone teaching, something we've studied in some depth now, even in this series, in an unapologetic way, the Bible affirms that they're and explains in some detail this thing called such a thing as spiritual evil. You know, some of us may struggle with that whole concept. In fact, the Bible claims that the whole world and its systems, the world's systems, are under the influence of evil. In the present state that we live in this world, that's where we're at. And just to bring a couple verses in on that, John, in his first letter, 1 John 5:19, he says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world, and that's a word, cosmos, which can mean world like the globe, but it also can mean the world systems, and that's what it means here, that the world and its world system is under the control of the evil one. And so the world here, again, refers to the world systems, the ideology behind how this world works. And it says that this whole world is under the control of the evil one. And the evil one is just another title for Satan. You know, a character that the Bible brings up many times, you know, a real spiritual being with real spiritual influence over humanity. Not a fictitious character like a lot of us want to believe. Or might believe. But according to the Bible, And Jesus refers to him many times. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6, puts it this way. He says, "For our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the systems of this world, and again, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And it's an interesting subject to ponder. It's not our topic today, but just as there's a God and there's a spiritual realm of beings described in the Bible other than us as humans, you know, that seems to be a little easier to believe. There's a segment of that spiritual realm that is in opposition to God and his purposes and is in opposition to human beings. And when in extreme cases where human beings come in contact with spiritual or spirits, evil spirits, this is what the Bible describes as demonic possession. And it's kind of what we have in front of us here today, is this boy possessed by a demon. Now, if you go back, if you have your Bibles, if you look at verse 14, it says the scribes were arguing with the disciples. And the scribes were the religious leaders of the day that often followed Jesus around, but not for good purposes, usually for ill will purposes. Often themselves in direct opposition to what Jesus was teaching. Always pointing fingers at him and trying to find flaws in what in his claims. And they were seizing this opportunity. They were licking at the chops, you know, most obviously making assertions that, you know, because of the lack of success that the disciples had at casting out this demon, that Jesus is a fraud. He's not all that. What you're following is fake. I'm sure that's what they were arguing. And Jesus answers, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when they saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And so the plot thickens, right? Extreme pressures here in this dilemma or this scene that's in front of us. You have the crowds and the religious leaders pointing fingers, accusing Jesus of being a fraud, very fervently, I'm sure. The disciples, unable to cast out a demon, probably questioning their own abilities, maybe questioning God's abilities, dumbfounded probably. The father in despair over his son, at his wit's end, desperate. And now you have the son acting out. You know, going into convulsions and foaming at the mouth. High stress, real high stress here. But from Jesus' point of view, what's going on with the disciples, what's going on with the crowds and the scribes, and as we're going to see, what's going on with the Father, these are all examples of unbelief from his point of view. Oh, unbelieving generation. And so the rest of the narrative is Jesus' response to this real problem of unbelief that we as human, as the human race, has towards God. And when we try to believe and we don't trust and we don't believe. And so I think there's a lot to learn here in just the next couple sentences. He asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And so the father, you know, asked for help from Jesus. And I think this is where a lot of us are in our own lives a lot of times. You know, when things aren't going great and sometimes they get really, really bad. You know, bad relationships, unruly kids, aging parents. Dealing with death and, you know, with our family members or our friends, health problems, job problems, life problems. And this guy, right, totally helpless in this situation. This guy, you know, has exhausted all of his resources. Medicine obviously hasn't worked. The religious leaders couldn't help. The disciples couldn't help. He's at the end of his rope. You know, and just like this guy, I think a lot of times, you know, whether we believe in God or not, don't we just cry out at times to whoever or whatever, have mercy on me. This is way too much. This circumstance is crushing me. Have pity on me. And I think this is an easy thing to relate to in this narrative, and at least for me. You know, I find myself quite often just crying out. You know, sometimes, you know, just feel pity or have pity on me. Just an honest sharing. Now, Jesus lasers in on this guy's question, right? Jesus says to him, if you can. Jesus kind of takes exception here to the way he asked this question. At least it sounds. If you can? Like, really? You're questioning me? And then he says this to back up the verse. He says, and all things are possible to him who believes. Now, that's a famous verse. That's a very famous verse. Often taken out of context. It's not some positive thinking imperative that we got to conjure up inside of ourselves, some spiritual power like some teachers like to teach to get the upper hand on you. You know, they take it way out of context. You know, like if you just believe enough, like it's some sort of magical formula that we got to figure out in life. But what happens is if things aren't going right or things don't start working out, then what do they say? You're not believing enough. And then you have to do more. You have to do more. You have to give more. And so you can see the motive here, right? Because, you know, they want to get you to believe that it's the amount of faith that matters. And so when things go wrong, and they will, and they know that, then they got you right under their thumb. Because then it's your fault. And you got to do more for me. For God, you know, but through me. And that's not what this is saying at all. This is not what this passage is saying. Jesus here, you know, like he says throughout Scripture, says, I am God. I can do the impossible. All things are possible for me. But you must believe. And so he's challenging this man. He says, you've got a need here, and I've got the power to meet that need. Will you trust me with that need? And again, I think this is the same question that God puts before all of us in a similar way. You know, we stated earlier, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? I'm God. I'm the creator of the universe. I am the creator of you. And just like I can give you eternal life, I have the power to meet the fundamental needs of your life in this life. I can put that broken life back together. I can help with your tough relationships. I can help with your kids, your parents, your health, your job, your pain that you're experiencing in life. But will you trust me to lead you? And some of us are unwilling to trust. That's the first major point I think we need to really hit on. We might want to trust and believe in something, but most of the time, or a lot of times, it's in the wrong things. Unbelief does not mean, since I don't believe in something, then I believe in nothing. We all believe in something. Even if you say you believe in nothing, you're saying that you believe in something there. It's a contradictory. Jesus, talking to the crowds and the religious leaders in John 5, if we turn there, or you don't have to turn there, but and it says in verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And so Jesus is offering life, and not just eternal life, but even in this life, a fruitful, meaningful, purposeful life, and they are unwilling to come. And I think it's one of the biggest issues that we have, is not coming to the right source for help. We may cry out for help, but God says it's important to cry out to me. Jesus gives a response later on in the book of John, if you will, in chapter 10. He says the thief, chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so you got the thief here, right? The world, you know, that we talked about earlier. The evil systems of the world, influenced by the evil one, only comes to kill and steal and destroy. The thief wants you to put your faith or our trust and belief into the things of this world. He wants to lure you away from God at all costs. That's his agenda. And he has some pretty creative ways to do that. All kinds of ways. Comfort, pleasure, our jobs, our families, all kinds of things. You know, we can go from the morning to the night not thinking about God. We can go from the grave to the cradle, or from the cradle to the grave without thinking about God. And just Friday night, our fellowship was blessed with experiencing a 97-year-old man accepting Christ for the first time. Praise God. But he went 97 years without saying yes. What if he'd have died last year? Satan is evil, and that's what he does. He tries to lure you away from God. That is his agenda. And just to emphasize the importance of faith, you know, to God, in Hebrews 11, the author says this. He says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And the belief that God is talking about here is belief in him, not belief in the world, not belief in the money that you make, in your career, your portfolio, your retirement, again, your pleasures, your comfort, your ministry. Sometimes we take identity and we put our trust in that. Not that any of these things are evil in themselves, you know, but if we put our belief and our trust and our identity into those things, that is unbelief in God. When we trust other things other than God, in fact, unbelief can be simply defined as trusting in anything other than God to meet a need or meet needs, which manifests itself in different sin areas in our lives. And to touch the depth of this is extremely deep, and we're not going to get that deep into it, but just to itch the surface, all sin in our lives, you know, as we examine our sinful habits and our sinful nature, you know, like we're prone to do, and we're trying to figure out why we're all screwed up, our faults, our issues, you know, why we fall short of the perfection of God. That's the definition of sin, anything that falls short of the perfection of God. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, you know, do I have sin or not in my life? Just think of that. Am I perfect like God? No. You have sin in your life. All sin, no matter what it is, can ultimately be reduced down to a fundamental unbelief in either God's character, his promises for us, and or his love for us. We're missing the boat and trusting in something else other than God to meet a need. At some fundamental level. Do the exercise sometime. You know, peel off the layers of a sinful attitude that you have or nature that you have, you will eventually find that it reduces down to some fundamental unbelief in God's goodness and his character. And that's really deep stuff. And that's where we're going to stop on that particular point. If we go back to the Hebrews 11 verse, I wanted to point out that anyone who comes to God must first believe that he exists. I guess that's obvious, but, you know, not that he just exists, it says. You know, James 2:19, and I don't have it up there, but it says, you know, you believe that there's one God. Good. But even demons believe that and shudder. The demon in our boy today, in the account, what'd he do when he seen Jesus? Went right into convulsions. He recognized them. But it says also that we need to believe that he rewards those who seek him. And there is an element of seeking that God requires in biblical faith. If we go back to the account, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And so the tipping point of this narrative, or the crisis point of the narrative, everything else is built up to this. But what is this? I mean, this is actually in Scripture. I mean, the title that I put up there today, I got this from Scripture. He actually said this to Jesus. Is he really allowed to say that to God? Are we allowed to say that to God? Is God okay with that? Sounds shaky to me when it comes to faith. Very divided. Hints at being undecided, right, at some level. Very small, not strong, not weak. But on the other hand, I can relate to this guy, if I'm honest with myself. You know, even though I feel, you know, I've made some strides or some headway with my faith in God over the years, I still find myself at times on shaky ground when certain things happen in my life that I can't explain. Sometimes even to the point of questioning, are you really there? Having to go back and re-examine some of the fundamental truths about God and his existence just to regain a grip. I mean, it might not be the mountain of faith answer that you guys might be looking for from the guy speaking to you today. Sorry. But it's an honest answer. And that's what this guy was, right? He was honest. He says, "I believe. I have the correct belief and faith in you, Jesus, in faith in you, God. But it's not much. It's fragile. It's a doubting belief. I'm conflicted inside. I'm having problems here. It's a belief that needs shoring up all the time on an ongoing basis. Help me with my unbelief," is his plea. And if we're honest with ourselves, that is our plea many times in life. And so I guess the question here right now is, what's he really looking for in this idea of faith? Because as we learned, it's important to him. He says, "Do you believe this?" And we also learned it's impossible to please him without it. So it's an important question in Christianity, in our faith in God. What is the true nature of true belief? Well, first of all, let's look at what this guy didn't say. Let's look at this re-exam. He didn't say, "I can't believe, since I have doubts." You know, a huge part of our culture gets caught up in this idea, unless, you know, I have definitive proof on all fronts, I won't believe. And on one hand, there is some credibility to that. You know, it plays to the bigness of the decision that God asks of each one of us. You know, if you follow me, he says, I'm going to change the course of your life. That's my plan. That's a pretty big decision, to give up the reins of your life to God. And God is okay with that. He says, ask the questions for evidence. Ask if I'm really there. God does not want us to follow blindly. And he recognizes that our minds matter in that decision. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 27, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Our mind matters to God. And he will supply you with enough evidence personally on a one-to-one basis to follow him. If we just ask genuinely and genuinely seek him. But on the other hand, you know, to say I can't believe since I have doubts, you know, I need, you know, definitive proof, that's a cop-out. You know, because what certainty do we have in any decision that we make in life? You know, what college to go to, you know, what career to pursue, who to marry, you know, how to raise our kids. You know, think of marriage counseling, right? You go to a marriage counselor. The first session, you just show up. You're kind of full yourself, and you have an absolute certainty about this is the one. This is the one I want to spend the rest of my life with. And then a couple sessions go by, right? And issues are raised, like goals in life, conflict resolution. Right? How do we deal with that? How to raise our kids? We might have different thoughts about that. How to handle our money? That's a big one. Eyebrows get raised at that point, right? Sometimes to the point, you know, I'm about to move forward with this person, and I'm not sure it's really going to work. And if you move forward with that person, you are exercising a degree of faith. And the point is that there is no guarantees in any decision that we make in this life. Every decision that we make in this life carries a degree of faith. You know, I think we often wrongly dichotomize that faith is on the one side and reason is on the other side. And if we reason through anything, that we don't have faith. And that's just not true. The idea of absolute certainty, you know, to move forward with God just doesn't work in this world. You know, without the infinite wisdom of God, you'll never have absolute certainty. Faith in God is a reasoned faith. It's not a blind faith. You know, whether you're seeking God again for the first time or you've been walking with him for years, you know, with a lot of questions, still, I have. There's a lot of evidence to uncover that God will provide to you personally on an ongoing basis. It's a promise of him in Scripture. And as shaky as it may be at first, you know, with all the doubts and questions that you may have, you know, in a parallel passage in the book of Matthew, same account, coming down off the mountain, he adds this phrase, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains, he says. And so it's not the amount of faith that you have. But again, it goes back to you're having the correct faith or the object of your faith correctly in God. Is your faith, you know, as small as it may be in God, and in Jesus Christ? You know, John 6:37, Jesus says, you know, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Ever. no matter how small and weak your faith may be, as long as it's genuine. You're always going to have doubts, questions in this life. But again, there's an overwhelming amount of evidence if you're willing to seek it. You know, and I don't have time to go into all that either, you know, all the evidence and stuff like that. But, you know, I will suggest to start opening the Bible if you haven't been doing that on a regular basis. Ask God as you're doing that to reveal himself to you through the words on its pages. Maybe seek somebody out that's been around a little while, you know, that might be able to give you some direction. And come to God with an honest. I think I missed one. With an honest and willing heart, a genuine heart. The heart matters in spiritual seeking, in this idea of faith. So if we think of this guy again, right? Let's think of this guy. This guy comes to Jesus with an authentic heart. He says, I believe, I do believe. I have a genuine, heartfelt belief in you, Jesus. You know, based on some evidence, we're not privy to that. But it was enough to say, I believe. You know, Jesus accepted that. And Jesus, you know, he goes after crying out, verse 26 and going forward, and throwing him into a terrible convulsions. It came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, I missed a verse, so I'm going to go into the Bible and read the verse. And I got to put my glasses on. Let's see here. All things possible. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. Jesus accepts this man's faith, as riddled with doubt as it was. You know, and again, with a divided mind, a divided heart, crushing circumstances, a very tough situation, as we discussed before. God says that it was appropriate for this guy to express his doubts. It's an entirely appropriate way to approach God. See, doubt in itself is not a sin. Now, if you act on that doubt, that leads to unbelief. But doubt in itself is not a sin. Doubt is not sinful. Let me put it another way. It's not a sin to doubt. Doubt is the inevitable outcome of living in a fallen world, being a fallen person, and not having the infinite wisdom of God and asking questions. And I want to be kind of hard on this point for a second because, you know, I get this sense or the feeling sometimes that a lot of us feel that, you know, if we have doubt in our Christian walk, or if we're not absolutely certain about what we believe, that somehow it's not, you know, we conclude that it's not true spirituality, like you know, or spiritual maturity. You know, that's not the testimony of this passage. You know, what matters with doubt is not whether you have it, it's what you do with it. And so the man cries out, "Help me with my unbelief. Help me with my doubts." You know, and this is what we should be doing ourselves in the situations in our lives where we are perplexed and overwhelmed. Issues, you know, that come up that give us a hard time and we're having a hard time seeing God at all in our lives. We should be taking that to God. We should approach God with our doubts and our unbeliefs. Thank God for that. Jesus says, bring those too. We should be willing to seek God first for the non-believer and then also for the believer. I think this is the watershed issue of the whole teaching. Are you willing to seek God where you're at in an authentic way with a genuine, authentic heart? Right where you're at, even with your doubts and your questions and your unbeliefs. That's what God calls on each and every one of us to do on an individual and personal level. He asks, will you respond to me? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? You know, I threw out a challenge at the beginning of this teaching, you know, to anyone here that might not have personally invited Christ into their life or into their heart, to cry out inwardly to God in this hour, help me with my unbelief. You know, and some of the things that we learned, right, is that belief, you know, in God is very important to God. Very important. And it's impossible to please him without it. But it's not the amount of belief that's important that he's worried about, but it's the object, whether that belief is a genuine belief in him, regardless of the amount. And not belief that he just exists, but that we seek him with an honest and genuine heart. And we learned that it doesn't need to be perfect faith. God is willing to meet you right where you're at, wherever you're at. Regardless of your doubts, regardless of your unbelief. That's great news. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It doesn't take a lot of faith. It doesn't take perfect faith. But it does take genuine. And he says that if you have that, all you have to do is cry out in your heart, I want that to apply to me. And he says, I will accept that. And you will be in my eternal kingdom forever. No strings attached. No works to have to be done. And it's all based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, if you believe he is the resurrection and the life, even if it's riddled with doubt and unbelief, if you're at that point, what are you waiting for? Why wouldn't you just cry out to God to come in and start a relationship with you? That's enough for him. That's all he needs. And that's where we'll end it up. All right. First time guests. Anybody here for the first time? If you are, you don't have to raise your hand. We have a welcome booth over there. We got a couple books over there that are free. So notice the word free. And you can pick one of those too. They're both great reads as far as figuring out, you know, that whole question about who God is and what it means to have faith in God. Got a welcome packet as you walk through the door today. Has a little pamphlet or a little gold piece of paper in it. If you have with comments and questions, if you feel like you need to write something down, as we pass the bag around today, which we put money in for the people that are here, guests, please pass it on by for the collection. You can put that gold piece of paper in there, and we read each one of those, and we respond if you ask. So, Oasis Kids, the kids are in Oasis right now for another 20-some minutes. So if we get done a little early, hang out. You don't have to go grab them right away. and enjoy the fellowship. And we did that. Questions and answers. And thing here is raise your hand, and we bring you over a mic. If you have any comments about some of the things we talked about or any questions that seem like there are things that were unclear, feel free to raise your hand, and I'll do my best.
Jeff, over here. Other way.
Okay.
When you hear this teaching, I'm just struck. This has been written on by everyone. I mean, all through the history of man, from Einstein on down, have questioned God and how he works and how he does things. And the one quote that always works for me, and it's in a letter from Thomas Jefferson to a gentleman named Peter Carr. And even Jefferson says, question with boldness even the existence of God, because if there be one, he must more prove the homage of reason than that of blindfolded fear. You will naturally examine first the religion of your own country. Read the Bible. Then, as you would read Livy and Tactus, the facts which are within are the ordinary course of nature. You will believe on the authority of the writer as you do those in the same kind as Livy and Tactus. We've struggled with this question, with this unbelief forever. And I guess when I'm really struggling with it, it's reassuring for me to know that, you know, if Jefferson can have those doubts, if Einstein can have those doubts, and both were devoutly religious men, it's okay for me to have those doubts. And I kind of get some reassurance in that.
Yeah, that's cool. I mean, that is cool. I mean, when you experience other people that have doubts, and especially those that have found God and still have doubts and admit to you that they have doubts. And I go back to that whole, you know, we don't have the infinite mind of God. And we live in a fallen world. So, I mean, it just reasoning through that means that doubt is going to lend itself to anybody, you know, because, you know, it just is there. So, but there are people that believe that, you know, believe what they believe, and they think it's 100%, and there is no doubts, and they believe they have no doubts, whatever. But, yeah, appreciate the comment. Thanks.
For me, I think my doubts give me an opportunity to humble myself and go to the only person that can satisfy them. And in that act, I am reaffirming for myself that I do have belief, but that he can address those doubts and eventually take them away. And I can't get that anywhere else. So it gives me a good opportunity to reaffirm my own faith, to have those things that linger out there be addressed, and to be humble before my God, which only strengthens my faith additionally.
Sweet. That's a good comment. Good comment. Anybody else? Speak or forever hold your peace. Or put it on that piece of paper, and I'll read it.
It's really striking to me when, you know, the point that you made about, well, it was like in the middle of the teaching where you said, where you said it's the tipping point for us. Help me in my unbelief. Because I was thinking about when I get, you know, conflicted about something in my life, like, you know, a big bill or something that needs to be paid, and I start thinking, where's the money going to come from? My default reaction is not to, okay, God, how do you want to provide for this? How can I cooperate with you? You knew this was going to happen. You know, that's not the road I go down. The road I go down is, how am I going to fix this? And I think it is an illustration of doubting, you know, God's promise that he says, I'm going to provide for your needs. And so it's that tension you know, that I think as believers, we all live in, I certainly do, of am I going to trust God first, or am I going to go through my own gymnastics to try to figure out a way till I come to the end of myself, and then I cry out, have pity on me, help me in my unbelief.
Right.
I don't know if that's unique to me or, you know, if it's the way it is in fallen human beings to, you know, my, I know I'm talking too much. It's like my rebellion against God and my independence is so strong that I go to me first to fix things. When on a sane day, I know I don't even have a breath to take without depending on God.
Right.
So it's a tension, I guess, if that makes sense.
It does make sense. And that is, that's the tension point of the passage, in that, you know, Satan, well, we brought him up, he lures us away with anything and everything, and he knows that we want to do it on our own. And so that's what he does. He plays to that strength. And he'll put it in front of us. You can do this. You can do this. And we can't do it. And we rely on something other than God. And that was the definition of unbelief. And I think we all struggle with this. I mean, it'd be nice to sit up here and say, you know, my first reflex reaction is to say God. And that's not always the case. I mean, as we grow with him, maybe sometimes that's more prevalent. You know, you gain a little ground there. That would be a good thing, and God will bless that. But we're never going to be perfect at it. We're always going to have doubts. And it is just a blessing that God has this passage in the Bible so that we can wrestle with it, to know that it is okay that we come to him still, even when we have taken it into the unbelief realm and have run down that sin area. Even if we've gone a long way down that road, we can always just turn back to him and say, God, have mercy on me. That's sweet.
I was going to, but you said it all well. So no. I was just going to encourage Pat, because I'm right there. It's always about me. It's always about me fixing it. I have a child right now who is just deep in struggle and refuses to turn her face toward the Lord. And just in the car the other day, I'm praying for her, and this little niggling doubt comes in. It's never going to get fixed. It's never going to happen. It's never going to work. She's always going to do. And it's like, just like you said, it's like I had to take a hold of that and turn it back and say, you know what, Lord, you can do anything. She is yours. This is my, I have to give it to you. This is not my worry. This is not my control. I got nothing. This is so crazy. And just if I could also just say that I'm really grateful that God does not smite us or zap us when we do that, because I've done it so many times. I wouldn't have been here past the first time. You know, but he is faithful. He does work with us and carry us and continue, you know, to remind us that he is there. He is real. And we just cling on to every little, you know, bit that he does give us. And it's all good. And thank you for your teaching. Thanks.
Yeah. And you know me personally, I have the same struggle with a child. So I can relate to that. And some of those same prayers on a daily basis I have to go to. Yep.
You know, the scene is quite chaotic. You know, we read the beginning that there's arguing, right, between Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees or the church leaders. And we have this frantic father who's at his desperate end for his son. And what we see the son, there's this chaotic scene with this poor young boy. And what struck me so many times over reading this is just how personal Jesus is, right? I mean, he didn't address the chaos that's all around him. That didn't need to go away first, right? He zeroed in on this guy. And when the guy's, you know, help me in my unbelief, you know, he didn't get into some long lecture about this, you know, and he took care of this guy's needs right then and right there. you know, and what a great picture for the disciples as well, because they had just come off a high, right? We did all this great work, and they're hitting a low point for themselves, because this is something that they couldn't, they couldn't cast out this demon. And we read later why that happened, right? So they've got to be doubting as well. Wait a minute, we just saw some amazing stuff. So there was a teaching moment for them as well. I love just how personal Jesus is. You know, how many times have we come through our own chaos, you know, chaos and disappointments and letdowns, tragedies. And I know, I'm like you, Judy, there are times when I'm just like, where are you in this? You know, and I've had to take my thoughts captive and saying, wait a minute, you are God. And there, you are going to do something through this. I'm going to put faith that there's something that's going to come out of this, and you're going to get glory through this. What's my role then in this, in the people around me? And I love this picture because, like Jesus said, he doesn't zap us when we have those doubts, right? Even when we've cursed him. I've said some foul things to God in the moments of heated emotions and always come back and saying, you know what, I'm sorry and I love you, but you still love me even when I'm cursing you. I love this picture and thankful that we have these accounts written for just to study.
That's a great comment. You know, both you guys say, you know, smite and zap. I think of Jim Carrey. Yeah. Spite you, oh God. But no, real quick, just a comment on that. I appreciate that comment. And I think the personal, that he zeroes in on this guy, even though there's all that chaos around him. I mean, that is just so refreshing. That, you know, he knew he had faith. He didn't have to say it at that moment. He knew he had faith. And he zeroed right in on that guy, and he pushed him right over the edge. It was good.
A lot of folks come up with questions about demon possession in general. What's the difference between this and, because a lot of what he went through, except for maybe being thrown into fire and water, could also be taken as epilepsy. What's the, from a biblical standpoint, what's the answer to that kind of question when they say, oh, well, you know, he wasn't demon-possessed, he just had, you know, epilepsy?
Yeah, we try to rationalize a lot of things out of the Bible. In fact, there's a whole movement that tries to take all the miracles out of the Bible and still follow Jesus. I don't know how they do it, but they take that whole realm out. And the answer is, and it escapes me the verse, but, and if someone has it, they can give it, but it explains in the Bible that there is a difference between, and it even points out epilepsy and demonic possession. So there is a distinction in the words of the Bible between an acknowledgement that there is such a thing as epilepsy, and there is a different thing as demonic possession. So, yeah, and I can point you to that if I had a little bit of time to just research. So if anyone has that question, come up and see me and I'll help you out. All right. Same thing with prayer. We're going to do some prayer. If you have a